Let's turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13. We will read it shortly. There are four names of our Lord Jesus Christ that are treated in three Lord's Days. Jesus, Lord's Day 11. Christ, Lord's Day 12. We looked at them in turn. And now Lord's Day 13 treats the only begotten Son of God and Lord. Let's read that Lord's Day. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are the children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. This morning we're not going to deal with question answer 33 on sonship, but question answer 34 on Jesus as our Lord. This is the great confession of the Christian church. We preach this. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4. We understand too that salvation comes in the way of this confession. As Romans 10 teaches, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we confess too that even our confession of Jesus as Lord is purely by grace alone, because no man can say that Jesus is Lord and truly believe it but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12. It is this very confession centrally that has brought persecution and martyrdom through all the ages. In the early church, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord was punished by the Romans. And in the last century, the Nazis and the Soviet civil governments were alike opposed to the word that Jesus is Lord, because the state was Lord. And this confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all areas of life, including in our day the realm of human sexuality, is offensive and hated. But for all that, Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what our text in Philippians 2 teaches us. This is the confession that one day every tongue will make, including those who most hate that confession right now. And we want to learn this morning what this great confession means and what it means for us. Let's look together at our subject under the title, Jesus is Lord. The meaning, the reward, and the calling. The meaning, the reward, and the calling. Because Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 is the classic text on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it speaks, first of all, of our Savior's exaltation in terms of height. God hath highly exalted him, lifted him up, a high exaltation. And then the passage says that God has given Jesus a name which is above every name. And the idea is that when Jesus Christ is lifted up, because God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, before him, every knee shall bow and get down low, as is only fit and proper. And this is the right way for the universe. This is the proper way in which humanity learns its role and place, with every knee before the exalted Lord. And this is the chief problem with our world. Our world has turned everything upside down. Man and man's kingdom and the man of sin and everything that's against man is bad. And who cares about God? He comes in last and not at all. The phrase in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ is highly exalted is striking. Its idea is that Jesus Christ is higher than any other name, and even infinitely higher. So that's not, whereas someone who's that height is very tall, and he's over somebody who's here, that the name of Jesus is far exalted above any sort of comparison, that he's sort of more than us or a lot more than us. He's infinitely exalted. That's the idea of highly exalted. And the passage explains wherein Jesus is highly exalted. It does not say Jesus is highly exalted in his great teaching. That's true, but not the point here. It speaks not a word about his miracles, which were indeed far greater than Moses, for instance, in the Old Testament. Not even the resurrection is spoken of, or Christ's ascension into heaven. The infinitely high exaltation of Jesus Christ by the triune God is spoken of here in terms of God's giving him a name that is above every other name. Verse 9. God hath highly exalted him. That's the first thing. And given him, the second thing, a name which is above every name. And we're not to think here of two separate divine actions. Number one, God exalted him. And number two, God gave him the highest of all possible names. Instead, we're to understand that these two things are just saying, the same thing from two different perspectives. That is, God has highly exalted Jesus, infinitely highly exalted him, in that he has given him this name above every name. And that's the point of the passage. We don't say, therefore, that Jesus' teaching and his miracles constitute the way God highly exalted him, because these are things that he did in his state of humiliation before God's exaltation of him. We don't even here mention Christ's resurrection and his ascension or lifting up into heaven, because these things precede God's exaltation of him in Philippians 2. The idea is that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, fulfilled the will of God. God then began to exalt him by raising him from the dead and lifting him up into heaven, which leads up to the highest exaltation of Christ, God giving him a name above every name, in which the Almighty bestows upon Jesus all glory and honor and power, in that Christ, according to his human nature, is elevated to the highest level possible, even for a human nature joined to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Let me restate this. It is true that God gave to Jesus honor and glory by putting wondrous words in his mouth and giving him miracles to perform. And God began to exalt him and lifting him from the grave and from the earth into heaven. But the ultimate and highest exaltation which God has given to his Son is giving him a name infinitely exalted above every other name. And that has already happened historically and as a fact. And the passage is going on to say that the rest of the universe one day, because it's now has to catch up, as it were, the rest of the universe will come to accept that divine fact and wonder of God when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that God has already exalted Jesus at his right hand. And then the universe will have caught up with God and everything will be just the way it should be. Let's take that statement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the name here that Jesus is given isn't the name Jesus. He was already given that, especially at his birth. Mary and Joseph were told that by angels. Call his name Jesus, Jehovah Salvation, because he's going to save his people from their sins. The name given to Jesus isn't even Christ. The statement is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Besides, both of those words, Christ Jesus, have been used earlier in Philippians 2. For instance, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The exalted name in this text is not Jesus or Christ, it is Lord. That's why the text is translated as it is, Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 3. In fact, in the Greek, Lord actually comes first for emphasis. Every tongue will confess, Lord is Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And in the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord over all, with the infinitely high name lifted up, then the only appropriate response is knees bow, everybody's, and tongues confess the truth. So when we speak of the name Lord, especially in this passage, we are dealing with a universal lordship, which reduces everything in this world basically just to pretension. There is authority and right. The lordship of Jesus Christ. A name, Lord, absolute, universal Lord, above every name. A good word is this to all Satan worshippers. Jesus Christ is Lord. You've backed the wrong horse. He's going to make this confession too. Michael and Gabriel wouldn't dream of exalting their own name. In fact, we even read Michael and Jude wouldn't even rebuke Satan. He'd say, may the Lord rebuke you. And if we think of those who have a great name in our world, a name before which people actually tremble, they're taught to tremble too. Some of them are dictators, emperors, politicians, kings, billionaires, influencers, great sports stars, and all the rest. No. And even the names that are given to honor God's people, speaking of our dignified role like Christian, a very honorable name, or deacon, or pastor, teacher, or elder, they only derive whatever influence, power, office they have from that name, because it's the name of Jesus Christ as Lord that every knee bows. The glorified men and the holy angels in heaven, they're doing it already. The knees of righteous men and women upon earth, we do this gladly right now. And all of the wicked men and demons currently on earth or in hell under the earth will do exactly the same thing too. And it's good news, this text, because this is the way it should be. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The boastful people, they're going to proclaim this. The cruel tyrants who hated this confession and even killed people for saying this, they're going to say the same thing that they punished people for saying when they had their little day on earth. And the devil too will be made to confess, and everyone will look on. He'll be made to confess, I own it. I was a rebel and a usurper. I had my little day, and now he's the one, Jesus Christ, not me. And it'll be so painful for him. But it's good. It's good that he's going to do that. And we look forward to that day too. And when we make this point, because this is apostolic Christianity, that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying that Jesus Christ is the owner of everything. It belongs to him, the entire planet and the universe. He has the title deeds to it all. He owns all things. We're saying too that he executes absolute authority over everything. So that, as our catechism puts it, without the will of Jesus Christ, no one can as much as move. That's what we're saying when we teach that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we are saying that he demands that all recognize his authority and serve him. And we're saying that he keeps a complete record of all disobedience against his lordship and promises that he will avenge all rebellion against his rule down to every particular, because Jesus is Lord. And the hard bit for us to grasp is it's this time lapse that it's going to happen, the public declaration of his justice. But in the will of God, because this is all decreed, God knows the future. It has already happened. That's the truth about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of Philippians 2, he will see to it that all, including, and even from one perspective from this text, especially the rebels, do this. They confess what they all their life denied. To explain this further, we need to see the lordship of Jesus Christ over several distinct areas, regions, spheres. The lordship of Jesus means that he is head of the church. The lordship of Jesus means that he is building the church moment by moment, and that he is defending and perfecting and completing the church continually, just as he has been doing for many centuries now. As the head of the church, he keeps saying to her, you must acknowledge my word and my authority in everything. And your existence, O church, is to obey my will as your masterful, as your lawful Lord and Master. And you must do that, not because you're forced, like a 6-year-old gets dragged out of bed to go to school, but but because you want to, and because this is only right and proper. That's the way. And the Lordship of Jesus means that he is the one who upholds the entire universe, that God has an eternal purpose in providence, and it's all coming from Jesus as he opens this scroll and reads the book and sends the will of God into effect all around not only this planet, but the entire universe. And we want to include in this too, because it's true, Christ's rule over the angelic realm, so that all the angels swiftly and willingly do his bidding. I'm referring now to the holy ones, and the wicked ones are entirely constrained by Christ's will and purpose. So what Satan is bound, and there's lots of things that he can't do until his little season, and everything he can do prior to the little season is all determined and serves the salvation of the church. This lordship of Jesus is expressed in different ways in the Bible. It gives to him, Scripture does, various titles. Here are a couple of lovely ones. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Sometimes the Bible conveys to us the truth that Jesus is the Lord by speaking about his coming again in the clouds of heaven. That's some way to arrive on a scene, to come into town, as it were, riding upon the clouds. And then speaking a word to raise the dead and assembling the quick and the dead before a great throne to bring them there to judge everyone. And this lordship of Jesus Christ is spoken of also in terms of grace, which makes the grace sovereign grace. Grace plus the lordship of Jesus, sovereign, kingly, irresistible grace that forgives sins and that grants eternal life. The Catechism puts it this way: the Lord, I call him Lord, my Lord, our Lord, because he has redeemed us by his precious blood, because he has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and I call him Lord because he has made me his own property. That's the way the people in the church, the people of the Lord Jesus, think. Redeemed by his blood, purchased by Jesus, so that I am his property. I've been delivered from the power of the devil, and so that's not the way I'm going to live, as if the devil sort of were my Lord. Now, Philippians 2 teaches that Jesus was not always Lord in the sense spoken of here. That he only became Lord in the sense spoken of here, because there's another sense, and I know it fine well, so don't get terribly distraught. There's another sense in which he always was Lord. I get that. But this passage is dealing with a historical sequence. First comes Jesus' humiliation. That's verses 6 through 8. And then comes his exaltation in verses 9 through 11. And these two things, humiliation, exaltation, are joined by the word also in verse 9. He was humbled, verses 6 through 8, and exalted, verses 9 through 11. Not only humbled, but also exalted. And Jesus was given the term Lord in the full sense mentioned in this chapter only after his humiliation. And in fact, even after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that name, that name called, that name Lord, is given to Jesus when he sat down at God's right hand, enthroned. He was always Lord, but only in history was his human nature placed upon the throne of the universe and his human nature given such divine glory and majesty at that point in time. You may be familiar, and it's a good thing to be familiar with it, and it's taught in the Catechism too, with the four states, the four elements in Christ's state of exaltation. After his humiliation, even going down to his death on the cross and burial, Jesus is first of all risen, raised from the dead. Then he is lifted up into heaven. And then third, he's seated at God's right hand. And then the one that's future, yet to us, we have his second coming. And this word about the high name given to Jesus happens at the third state, the third element in his state of exaltation, his session at God's right hand. The passage also explains why God gave Jesus this name above every name. God calls Jesus and invests him with this authority and power of lordship on account of his obedience. If you run with your eye down Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, then you come to the word wherefore. We have all of Christ's life on earth. And then it says in verse 9, wherefore God has highly exalted him in that he gave him this name. That is, Christ came and humbled himself. He didn't use his divine nature in order to serve his own comfort or get his own way. He humbled himself in becoming a man. He took the form of a slave. He obeyed the Father always. He obeyed him even unto death. And he obeyed him even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, wherein he suffered for our sins and offenses on the tree, bearing the wrath of God due to us. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. That is, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a just judge, gave to Christ a reward of glory that he greatly deserved and merited and earned. This reward was fully in keeping with his perfect obedience. It was an expression of God's righteousness and grace to Jesus. And it was the fulfillment of promises that God had made to his Son. Promises that even sustained Christ through his sufferings, because he looked forward to them. Hebrews 12 said, in his sufferings, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised its shame, and has now sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, universal dominion, power, glory, and joy have been given to Jesus in his human nature. And this great act of God in exalting Jesus stands totally opposed to what the ungodly ever did towards Jesus. Man lacks the will as well as the power to honor Christ in any shape or form. And so when Jesus came into the world, even unto his own, the Jews, even unto the Old Testament church in its latter days, what man did was call Jesus Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the flies that sort of buzz around dung and putrid, rotting things. A name used for Baal in the Old Testament. What they said about Jesus was that he was a blasphemer, whereas he was the Lord of truth. And they called him the son of Joseph, who was Jesus' adoptive father, whereas the truth was that Jesus was the Lord of birth and life and even death. They get it all wrong. Then they call Jesus merely the son of this carpenter. He works in a woodwork shop over there in Nazareth. Whereas Jesus, they couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. He was the Lord of the church. And he's building not just some furniture, but he's building a church. But they're blind. And so what we get in reading the Bible is the fallen man is forever seeking to bring Christ down, whereas God is lifting him up and exalting him. Jesus Christ himself, he humbles himself, whereas God, in response to that and as a reward for that, he lifts him up. And even when God thrusts Jesus down into hell on the cross when he's bearing our sins, God does that so that the deeper he goes down, God may lift him up a correspondingly great height and exalt him above every name in heaven or earth or hell. The point of the apostolic teaching in Philippians 2, which is reflected in Lord's Day 13, is that the exaltation of Jesus Christ means a calling. Calling. Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore, certain things follow from that. The calling is, first of all, for unbelievers. Jesus is Lord. And he is Lord now. And he has been Lord, in the terms set forth in Philippians 2, for 2,000 years. And that's a fact. And you need to get with it. You need to get with the show. This is the universe. This is truth. But you're not living as if Jesus were Lord. You're not considering the lordship of Christ, that he's on a throne governing everything in your life, keeping a record of your activities. And the fact that Jesus is in heaven makes no difference to the way you think and how you behave. And that means you're a rebel. That's the problem for the unbeliever. You're a rebel. You're not living to the Lord. You're living to yourself. To use the language of Philippians 2, you're seeking your own interests and not the things which are the Lord's. And all your attention is on this world and not to the next. And that's just dead wrong. You're living in the practical denial of the truth that Jesus is Lord. And God will deal with that. The judgment day is coming, Philippians 2 is saying. And those who don't bow the knee to him today out of faith and heartfelt worship will do it in terror one day at the last day, that it is unavoidable. One way or the other. And you better do it now. And on that day, there will be nothing but consternation for the ungodly when they cry out to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God and the Lamb who sits upon the throne." And the call of the gospel, this is the meaning of the lordship of Christ to those outside of him. The call of the gospel comes to you and says, you must repent. Repent. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish from the way, because God has exalted him as ruler in Mount Zion. And then if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The lordship of Christ, and this is Lord's Day 13 and Philippians 2 as well, Lordship of Christ inevitably means a calling for believers as well. Worship. The worship of prostration and the worship of the confessing tongue towards the one whom God has made Lord. And that bit in Philippians 2, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that every knee should bow, it's a quotation from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23 reads, God speaking, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn," so this is a divine oath, "I have sworn by myself," because God can't swear by any creature, but only by himself. "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness." And righteousness is conformity to a perfect standard, nearly merely God. So he can't revoke this word or change it in any way. "That unto me," God speaking about himself, "that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear," take an oath, namely that Jesus Christ is Lord, to complete the thought from Philippians 2. But when it says that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, and Philippians 2 says at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, Paul's saying in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ is God. God in his divine nature, obviously, and he is made Lord in the glorification of his human nature. That's an oath of God, swearing by himself, and he fulfills it in Philippians chapter 2. So the calling then is to worship with full divine worship Jesus Christ, who is, as to his person, the second person of the Trinity, which worship of Jesus redounds to the glory of God the Father. Their Father refers to God as our Father for Jesus' sake. The first, second, and third persons of the Blessed Trinity. God sent Jesus. He humbled himself and he's exalted to divine worship, which comes through him as the mediator, God and man, to the Blessed Trinity. And that's the calling of the church, to give to Jesus the worship that God says is his due. Worship. Confession. Confession of Jesus as Lord of all the earth, the only Savior and Lord. Worship and confession. And then there's this part, and with this we end, at the very beginning of Philippians 2, which we read earlier, the apostle says that there needs to be a greater unity in the church at Philippi. And this is where he brings up the lordship of Christ. He's thinking of dealing with this issue in the congregation. And so the chapter begins, and here Paul is, as it were, pleading with the congregation. "Do you, congregation, have any encouragement in Jesus Christ?" I'm just summarizing verse 1 now. Does that mean anything to you? Does Jesus encourage you in your day-to-day existence? "Do you find his love for you at all comforting? Does that console your heart? Does the Holy Spirit bring any fellowship with God into your life?" And do you feel any of the bowels and affections and mercies of God towards you which kindle true affections in your own heart. Well, if that is the case, and Paul's argument is, I believe it's so, I hope that it's so, I'm confident that it's so, that this is going to tug upon you, well, then you must, and here he continues his plea with them and is beseeching them, you must fulfill my joy. Make me, he's saying, I'll bring it very home and homey and earthy. Make me a happy man. Fulfill my joy as an apostle who's brought the gospel to you. By doing this, you all be like-minded. You all have the one mind in the congregation. I'm not talking about spirits, about indifferent things, but the one mind of Christ in important spiritual, moral, ethical, doctrinal things. Be like-minded, O congregation. If you have any care for the joy of my heart, Paul says, and if you enjoy any comfort or consolation or fellowship or bowels or mercies. And then he says, not only be like-minded, but have the same love for God in heaven and for one another. One love and one mind in the congregation. And then he says, be of one accord, so that you're thinking and acting, not morally indifferent things again, I say, but in the key things that the Bible speaks about, you've just one accord. And one mind. So there's not two minds in the congregation or different wings or factions or anything like that. Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. And in order to achieve that, the apostle says, there must be no strife, fighting among each other or envying one another or vain glory, one-upmanship or anything like that. But everyone in the church, lowly in mind, esteeming other better than themselves. Whew, that's hard, isn't it? And not merely looking at their own things. What can I get out of it? But actually concerned about other people. Yeah. And then this is where Paul talks about the humiliation, exaltation of Jesus and the name above every name. He says, in short, this is how we're of one mind. This is how we have the same love and are of one accord. He says, imitate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as it were, the ethical import of it. He humbled himself. He was exalted. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand and appropriate thy word, to beat down the haughtiness of our own minds, and to serve the body. We confess, Lord God, that we are slow and sinful and cold, and we ask that thou, God, would quicken and mould and change our thinking and willing, that we may be conformed to our Saviour Jesus Christ, and freely acknowledge him as Lord, that we may live like this in our homes and our relationships with one another, and that thou, gracious Heavenly Father, would forgive all of our sins and rebellion. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.